already. And if you weren't listening, now's your opportunity to hear that for the first time, if you were here this morning. So, Joshua 3, you'll find it in our Pew Bibles on page 217, if my memory serves me right. So you may have that open before you. 217. Yeah. It's the chapter which has the heading Crossing the Jordan. And I want you to have some thoughts about when you're listening to this. One is, where are they now in this scripture, as it were? And where were they before? And where are they heading for afterwards? Okay, so that's the sort of context, if you like, for this particular scripture. And with that in mind, I'll ask Kathy to come and read it for us, please. Thanks, Kathy. You can use this microphone, and we'll bring it in like there. Okay. Oh, switch it on. Good idea.
Okay. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been that way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now, the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, John. So my questions were, in the context of our reading, where were they, where had they been, and where were they going? And where they are is quite clear, isn't it? It's they were at the River Jordan. They'd got to the River Jordan. And that was a major obstacle in front of them. It seemed to be a seminal point, if you like, of where they were in their whole travel with God. Now, can you remind me of where they had been? Where were they coming out of? A bit louder, because I'm deaf. Where they were coming out of the desert. They were coming out of 40 years of wandering. They were coming out of feeling very lost and being quite rebellious. And before that, they had come out of Egypt. Now, let's have a show of hands. How many people here are under 40? Okay. Well, all of you who are under 40, and I'm looking at him again, but who are those who aren't under 40, we have sympathy for. Now, but those who are under 40 will not know Egypt in this scene. You'll know the desert. You'll have been born in the desert. And you'll have wandered for 40 years, whatever number of years you live. But you won't have been in Egypt, where you would have been in bondage and slavery, as John has mentioned earlier. And that's sort of significant, what they were coming out of. Some of the people who came into the desert from Egypt used to grumble and say, oh, you know, we were better off back then. We were better off back in slavery. And yet that's what they said. They said, at least we got fed back there and we didn't have to eat this manna muck, or whatever the Bible said it was. And they didn't have problems over water and having to strike rocks and things like that. And there wasn't all that grumbling going on and going on and going on. And that was the life of the desert. But the way back in Egypt was even worse. Only people used to look back and think, well, however bad it was, it couldn't have been that bad, could it? And that's what time does to you. It makes you feel that the terrible things of the past are, in actual fact, almost worth eulogizing, so that you think they were really wonderful, but when you were back there, you knew they weren't. So this is a progress for the children of Israel. And they had moved out of Egypt into the desert. They had moved out of the desert to the Jordan to cross over. And they were crossing over to, John has already given us the answer early, no preacher could be without an introducer to a service who gives you the sermon in advance. But where were they going? They were going to the Promised Land. Which I like to think of in two ways, the Promised Land and the Land of Promise. And because, you know, we may not actually have a promised land, but we'll be in the Land of Promise all our lives if we follow a God who is the God of promises. So that was just the setting up the idea. But now we're confronted with the River Jordan. And one of the words that, maybe I'm more pessimistic, but one of the words that comes to me about this River Jordan is that it was scary. Now, yesterday I drove up from the west of Ireland, and you can imagine the dynamic of the west of Ireland at the moment after all the rain we've had. Now, in our house, we can actually hear a river flowing. We can't actually see it because it's over a bit of a hill, but we can hear it. And we know when it's in flood by the sound. When we can't hear it, it's not in flood. And when we hear it as a rushing torrent, we actually can hear it. And it is kind of threatening and scary. But if you were a farmer in counties Mayo and Galway and probably Clare as well, you've been suffering a great deal later. And I'm not suggesting that there'll be much sympathy in this city for farmers, but nonetheless, those who have anything to do with the land will know just how devastating the water can be. I mean, marvelous big green fields are just turned into lakes at the moment. And as you're driving up, even up through County Roscommon and Longford, they're just west of Meath, you know. But if you're driving up through these places and there are no double-decker buses available, you realize that there's flooding everywhere. And that perfectly good land has been turned into a lake. And in fact, the very place I live is a place called Turlough, which means a summer lake. And it actually dries out in the summer. It's more of a winter lake than a summer lake. But it dries out in the summer, but it's wet in the winter. And this flooding is extremely dangerous. Because if you come across a river that's flooded, the actual lacy part of the flood might look quite harmless, and you can paddle through it. And then you realize that somewhere out there, there is a raging torrent. And the simple laws of nature are that if you go into a raging torrent, and it's out of your depth, you're going to be swept away. So there is a danger. It's scary. And that was the sort of thing that was confronting these people. And they were given those Levites were given a very strange instruction. They were told to walk into the flood. But they were given a promise, which is even more scary. And that was that as soon as their feet would touch the water, the river would dry up in front of them. Now, I don't know if they were betting people, probably not, but the odds were that it wouldn't happen. So they were indeed asked to take an enormous chance, an enormous risk. They were asked to carry this Ark of the Covenant into the water with the assurance that the water would dry up, that it would mount up as it did around the town of Adam. And there would be a huge wall of water, and all the water that had been flowing down to the Dead Sea would just be cut off, gone. It would be dry, and they would be able to walk across and not even get their feet wet. But in first thing they had to do, the first thing they had to do was to put their foot in the water. And that was really scary. Now, if they really understood that there was the presence of God with them, that might have helped. That might really be the very saving thing about this exercise of crossing the Jordan. And they were told that they would have the Ark of the Covenant with them. It was so, I was going to say, dangerous that they had to stay about 900 meters away from it. Do not go too near it. Let the ark go ahead. So there was a sense of the presence of God and also the power of God and the excitement of God and, yeah, I'll use the word again, danger of God. And you didn't touch the Ark of the Covenant or dire things would happen to you. So Joshua was encouraging them, but saying things like, look, don't be afraid because you will have the Ark of the Covenant passing ahead of you. And this was going to be a wonderful privilege. And then he described, and I'm using the Message translation rather than the NIV one, because I just thought it really caught it well. He said, think of it. Think of it. The master of the entire earth is crossing the Jordan as you watch. Now imagine coming to River Jordan and realize that the master of the entire earth was going to be passing over in front of you. I'd like to see that. I'd like to be there. I'd like to see that work. Not just because of the miracle of the water standing up on its end, but to be able to realize that you were in the presence of the master of the entire earth. No one higher, no one greater. You know, we sang, you know, isn't God a wonderful God? And we were saying in our prayers, you know, that we are inadequate no matter how we do it, because God is greater than everything, and yet the worship led us into his presence today, and that was great. So, we have this idea. Now, maybe it would help us, and again, John rubbed this idea and used it in his introduction, that if we could focus on Jesus, we might have a clearer picture in our mind. And it certainly would help me more than the Ark of the Covenant. I don't have a clear picture and understanding of the Ark of the Covenant in my mind. Maybe I do need to do more research. But the presence of God to me isn't like that now. But I can picture Jesus. And I may have a wrong picture of Jesus physically in my head, but I can picture Jesus. And it would help me greatly if I could picture Jesus on the water. And then I would be encouraged because he was leading ahead that I could follow. And that brings me to the sort of story of Peter. Peter who was asked to get out of the boat. Peter who was asked to trust Jesus to allow him to walk on the water. And it's a lovely story. It's in Matthew chapter 14, the version I was looking at. And we realize that Jesus came towards them walking on the water. Now, you know, I haven't ever seen anyone walking on the water. Water skiing is the nearest I've ever managed to observe anyone that way. But, or maybe on ice, you know, be clever about it and freeze the water. But basically, we don't think of people walking on the water. So they were scared out of their wits. A ghost, they said, crying in terror. Jesus was quick to comfort them. Courage, it's me. Don't be afraid. And then Peter, and the Message Bible says, suddenly bold. And I love Peter because he is suddenly bold. And he said, Master, if it's really you, call me to come out to you in the water. And he said, come ahead. Jumping out of the boat, Peter walked on the water to Jesus. Now, I think that's a sort of moment that will bring this Joshua thing alive for me. This idea of putting your faith in God. That here is Jesus walking on the water, and Peter would love to do that. And he said a very important thing. He said, if it's really you, If it's not you, I don't want to try this, Jesus. But if it's really you, well then, encourage me. Tell me to come. And Jesus gives him a very, I think, casual, offhand sort of remark. He says, yeah, come on ahead. Come on. He didn't say, you can do it. He just says, come ahead. And Peter jumped out of the water. Now, the story doesn't have the ideal ending, we know, in that he suddenly realized what he'd been doing and got panicky and sank. But there was the moment there of complete and utter trust that if Jesus said it was all right to come, then it was all right to come, and he would look after the necessary conditions. And he did. So maybe those are the pictures that help us in our confronting our obstacle, in confronting our River Jordan, that we can think of the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God, and we can think of Jesus walking on the water and the presence of Jesus, and then we can do amazing things. And this was the message of Joshua, that we would do amazing things, miracle things that had never been done before, and that this would be God's business. And we would be involved in God's business. And we are involved in God's business. And we've been encouraged in our worship tonight, I thought, to look to the greatness and the glory of God and not just confront God with our plans for His blessing, but to get out there and be blessed by doing what God is planning to do. And that is always so much better. So we can respond today to God. And we are actually more blessed because we have another dimension of God whom we can identify with, the Holy Spirit. So we can think of God working in our lives as Father, as God working in our lives in Jesus, and also the Holy Spirit of God living in us, poured out upon us, working in power in our lives, and leading us, and us following. And you see, that's what a disciple is. In my primary school, I was told that a disciple is a follower. I wasn't sure where we were following, but I knew he was a follower, and it was a good thing to be. And if I can just take a sidestep for a moment, I like being a follower. I like the word disciple. But I'm a little bit skeptic of words associated with that, and I want to throw in a warning, really. I'm a little bit skeptical of words like discipled. And words like discipline. Now, I'm skeptical because I suppose I have scars and know other people with scars where they have been discipled by man and not by God. And they have been disciplined by man and not by God. I have no problems being discipled by God. I think that's very exciting and really will be perfect. I'm no problems if the Father, well, I do. I don't want to be disciplined. No one does. We don't enjoy it at the time, Scripture tells us. But if the Father loves us, He will discipline us as a loving Father will discipline His children. And that's part of our relationship with our Father. And that's fine. But I am always worried about that there's an overtone of those words, discipled and disciplined, which can often be just controlled by someone else. Or worse still, given somebody's hang-ups. And the Lord wants us to be in freedom. So I want to be a follower of Jesus because I know that Jesus will be the right person to follow and that He will also lead me into freedom and not into bondage. The children of Israel were being brought out of bondage into the promised land, you remember. So let's change the picture then to the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who is characterized in the Scriptures as Jesus. And there, first of all, we need to remember that Irish sheep and Middle Eastern sheep are different. Irish sheep are disobedient, wild, daft, and have to be driven. Middle Eastern sheep are sensible and follow the shepherd. It's quite different. I mean, if you see sheep being rounded up, we have dogs and we send them out and we round them all up and the sheep are trying to get away. But I was gobsmacked, particularly one time in the south of France, where a huge flock of sheep went through our town, the town of Castellet. And it was just extraordinary. The shepherds walked ahead. and the dogs were with them, and the sheep didn't scatter and run away. They followed. Why? Because they were aware of the skill of the shepherd. The shepherd was the one who found good pasture. And you know, this morning we were looking at Psalm 23 in this light. Now, I don't have to read it all to you. You know what Psalm 23 is. But the whole idea is that God will lead us into safe pasture, into green pasture. Even in the shadow of death, we can trust the leading of God. And the sheep are willing to follow, and it's the shepherd's job to spot the best bits of grazing. And he will go zigzagging. He won't go in a straight line, because he'll find a bit of grazing here and then see a better bit up the hill, and he will move and the sheep will follow. And then he'll move again and the sheep will follow. And so we needn't expect straight lines. We needn't expect that sort of order. I told an awful joke this morning that the best people who qualify for this are those who are tall and play bad golf, because they are able to see, but they also go in very crooked lines. But if you're not a golfer, that'll mean nothing to you. So I apologize. But a disciple is called by God. And, you know, we've had wonderful examples up to this in the Old Testament of Abraham and Moses and now Joshua, led by God to live a life of faith, but also a life of risk. You know, it's not safe. It's scary. And there are many scary moments. And there are moments when we feel, oh, you know, what am I going to do next? And there is one simple line, a simple law about this, is that you just have to learn to put your foot in it. Because putting your foot in it is an example of taking a risk. Now, even if you open your mouth and put your foot in it, at least you've taken a risk. You know, you may say completely the wrong thing, but at least you've said something. Whereas if you just sit silently and never open your mouth at all, well, then you'd be safe. But neither have you had any fulfillment in that way. So you put your foot in it, and when you put your foot in it, you risk being swept aside. The law will say that you're swept aside and never heard of again. So you're asked to be foolish yet obedient. And I could give you a long lecture tonight on the wisdom of man and the foolishness of God. Or is it the other way around? Maybe I shouldn't give the lecture. But do you know what I'm saying? That what is wise to man is seen as foolish by God, and vice versa. But we are told, and it's very much part of this scripture tonight, that there is a new way. There is a new way, and we are to walk in it. But I want to chase a little bit more about this whole idea of being a Christian as a disciple, and a disciple as a follower of Jesus. And to ask a question, and I originally thought of this in plural terms, and I was going to say, well, are we disciples? And then I said, well, actually, it's not up to me to ask that question. That's for you to ask of yourself. And then for us together to ask corporately about the church. Are we, as a church, being a disciple of Jesus? Disciples of Jesus following the leading of Jesus. So I decided to reduce my questions to me. And it's not an ego trip on my part, but it is just so that I won't intrude on your privacy and on your relationship with God. So I have questions to myself about my discipleship, which may be of any use to you, and if that's so, fine. If it's of no use to you and you've got it all sorted, then fine, you can ignore what I'm going to say. But I found myself asking, well, do I think I know where Jesus is going? Do I think I know where Jesus is going? Have I been paying attention? Have I been listening? Have I been looking for the signs? Have I been seeing what he's been doing? Have I said, I know where he's going. I think I know where he's going. I'll go. Or a bit harsher maybe. Do I tell Jesus where he should go? And do I tell him how he should get there as well? And that's a huge temptation for me anyway. That I would say, Jesus, look, that's where you need to be. And Jesus is saying, well, actually, I'm going over here. And I said, but you can't leave there and go over there. And he said, well, I'm gone already. And I have to decide, well, do I tell him, no, you should come back? Do I, in fact, that's my third one, do I contradict Jesus? Do I tell him that he's gone the wrong way and that he really should listen to me? Or am I willing to humble myself and say, well, actually, yes, you've got it right. I'm sorry, you've got it right. I'll follow you because I'm a disciple. I'll follow you and I'll go where you lead. Then I came across another question that came into my mind. Do I ask him, don't you know what sort of woman this is? Do you know that story in Scripture? Don't you know what sort of woman it is? Let me remind you of what the story was. It's to be found in Luke chapter 7, but again, I'm using the Message version of that. And there was a nice scene. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus over for a meal. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down at the dinner table. And just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, which is pretty blunt, isn't it? Having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is falling all over him. Wow, they're tough words, aren't they? Really, really tough words. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. I love that. Can you imagine Jesus saying quietly to you, I have something to tell you. You need to be put right about this. And Simon said, oh, tell me. And the story goes on. And he said to the woman, I forgive your sins. And that set the dinner guests talking behind his back. Who does he think he is, forgiving sins? But he ignored them and said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So I found that an extraordinary story because it is so powerful. And it just shows how topsy-turvy our view of what God thinks of people is. That we can judge people, write people off, categorize people, put them in boxes, put them down, put them up, whatever. And we have no clue sometimes as to how God sees them, except that we can proclaim totally that God loves everyone as an equal. And God accepts everyone unconditionally. The Pharisee didn't understand that. And sometimes in me, there is a Pharisaic trait that is like a rebellion, and God has to put me right on that one. He has to say, come along, I want to talk to you, tell you something. So, am I willing then to follow him obediently, keeping my eyes on him and on him alone? Am I willing to overcome myself and my notions? Now, I'm actually theoretically willing to overcome myself. Giving up my notions I find harder, because I like my notions. But what about even when Jesus appears contradictory and mistaken and even heretical? And that's my favorite word at the moment, heretical. Because I realize that Jesus was heretical. He was heretical to the Jews. He was heretical to the Pharisees. He was willing to stand out and say what was contrary and not be afraid to do so. And I think sometimes in our established church, certainly in the present day, we need a few good heretics. And that we need to listen to some of the heretics that are around. But even when he asked me to go from, you know, to stop grazing in one place as a sheep and go to another place, will I go? And even when he asked me to change what I've been doing, and it's been so good to move on to something else that he is doing, will I do those things? Now, some years ago, I was sharing, having coming back from some journeys, I was able to share about a word which I'd heard all over the place, all over the world, in the States, in India, I remember in parts of Africa. And the scripture is ingrained on core, and it's wonderful scripture. It's Isaiah chapter 61, Luke chapter 4. And we know it. I hope we know it, yes? Do I need to read it? Okay, I'll read it. I was going to say, shame on you all. But no, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't judge in that way. But the first, this is what Jesus said he came to do. That's a good start, isn't it? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Having got that far, he handed the scroll back and sat down. He said, "You know, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your presence." So we know what Jesus came to do. So we know that what we as a church ought to be doing. And this is sort of printed out over the doors of CORE. To bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness from the prisoners, and all of that. And it's just terrific. And this church is sort of based around that principle and tries to put it into practice, because that's not always the easy thing, and it's not always the same thing. But recently, I've been hearing a debate. Not just hearing of a debate, but I think I've been hearing it. It's a kind of, I think, a new leading from God that I want to dare to put in front of you. And again, I want you to discern it and to see if it is right. It's kind of like a whisper at the moment, I think, in the world. A whisper that may become a shout, and I'm feeling that it will. I've heard it in England, I've heard it in Ireland, I've heard it in the United States of America, I've heard it in Australia, I've heard it in New Zealand. And that impresses me. When I arrive into a church in Sydney, Australia, and I went to a friend of mine who's from West Cork, who is pastor of a uniting church. I explained this morning, uniting church is when two denominations are coming together, but they haven't quite made it yet. When they have made it, they will be called the United Church. But at the moment, they're only getting there. So they are a uniting church, and it was a rich suburban church in Oz. That means they have lots of money, but very few people come to their church. But here was this pastor and his assistant wanting to share about the same sort of books that I've been reading, same things I've been hearing over here, and saying, "This is what God is putting on my heart," and it's very uncomfortable. And then I go to New Zealand and I have a long, leisurely lunch with some people. And what are they talking about? The same conversation. I really felt that if I recorded the first conversation, I could have pressed a button and we would have had the same conversation again in New Zealand. And you begin to say, "Well, okay, Lord, are you saying this to focus here, there, and everywhere? If so, we want to hear. We want to hear. We want to take on what you're going. And if that means a change for us, well, then we're willing to do the chop and do the change." Because I think this is a leading that will demand the gifts and skills of mature and sensitive Christians and the courage and boldness of young, dynamic Christians, both. And it will involve a change of language, and it will involve a change of style. But much more than that, I believe this is a journey into grace and inclusion like we've never known it before. Now, grace and inclusion, and I don't want to go too far more than that at this stage, but I really do feel that is what I would sum it up as. That we are going to ask questions like, why has the church been afraid to preach grace? Delicate little questions like that. And, you know, why have we ignored the inclusion that the God of all creation, the master of the whole earth, wants in his people? Why have we become exclusive rather than inclusive? Why have we kept people out rather than welcoming people in? Why have we said things like, "Don't you know what sort of woman this is? And why would you have a woman like that in your church, or a man like that in your church?" Those sort of questions, and they are sore, they're difficult. And I've suddenly realized that, in fact, what we're talking about here is Epiphany. And yesterday was the Feast of the Epiphany, if you keep a church calendar. The 6th of January, Little Christmas. And the Epiphany, I learned in my primary school, along with being a disciple, being a follower, I learned that the Epiphany meant the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, I didn't know what Gentiles were, our manifestation, but I do now. Gentiles were non-Jews, and the manifestation means the showing of, revealing of Jesus to non-Jews. And that was shocking. Absolutely shocking. It was heretical in the extreme. And poor old Peter had to have this vision of animals being let down from the sky and coming up with an answer that God gave him. How dare you call anything that God made common or unclean? And that was animals. How much more so human beings? So I'm excited by this epiphany. And it isn't a new epiphany. I think it's a restating and a revitalizing of the original epiphany, the manifestation of Christ to everyone, to the world. For God so loved the world, the whole world, the creator, the master of the entire universe. Didn't create just a holy clique. He created a love and an inclusion of the people that he had created. So I think that's what's happening. And you know, it's a demand for radical discipleship. It's allowing people to be free to follow Jesus as Jesus leads them, which isn't nice because then I lose control, which is one of the things the church has always loved to have. And it's a challenge to me if I think I have it all sussed, if I think I have it all sewn up, if I am comfortable, and dare I say it, if I've become rigid and hard. It's a real challenge, and those things will be broken. And that will get the dinner guests talking behind their hands and behind people's backs, I'm telling you. But I want tonight to just whisper my yes to being surprised by what God will do. Whisper my yes to being surprised at what Jesus will do. Whisper my yes to what the Holy Spirit will ask me to do. In the meantime, I just want to end by saying, I think I see a flood, and I need to put my foot in it. Thank you.